Thank you, Bill, and good morning to you all. I noticed Bill was looking over here this morning, and I looked up and saw, hey, there's a screen on the wall. I don't think I had ever noticed that before. And there's something else in this sanctuary that I really never noticed before, and it's that clock on the back wall. So I am going to try to pay more attention to that clock on the back wall. I'm not making any promises because I want to try to keep my promises, but I'll do the best I can. As those hands struggle to high noon, I will try to be done when I'm supposed to be done. Well, we are continuing a series from the New Testament letter written by James. And you might remember that the primary reason for his letter is that James, as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, can help believers, as well as those who think they are saved. He wants to help them understand the difference between those who possess a genuine faith in Jesus Christ and those who merely claim to have saving faith, but from their life, there really is no evidence. There's no spiritual fruit. And so James presents a series of tests in this letter. Tests of genuine faith, so that individuals in the assembly can examine their lives and see whether or not they indeed possess a faith that is a saving faith. James wants them to understand it's not a matter of what you claim, of what you say, but it's a matter of how you live the Christian life that you claim to have. A belief that doesn't behave like Jesus Christ is not alive. It is a dead faith. It's fake. It's phony. There are a number of things you can say about it. It's a forgery. And that helps us understand that the weight of our actions in living out our faith really cannot be overstated. And so far, we have looked at two tests from James chapter 1. Test number one, how does a genuine believer respond to the trials that God brings into his or her life? You know, an imitation faith, a non-saving faith, a faith of words, usually will be burned up when put through the test of trials. That kind of Christian who doesn't possess genuine faith and who goes through life's trials, they typically end up blaming God for their trials, for the difficulties in life. And unfortunately, they end up walking away from Christ and from his church. But the scriptures show us that a genuine believer, when placed in the fiery trials of life, they endure them. And like Job, they see the end. They realize that God is going to bring them through the trial as we cling to God, and we will come forth as gold. There's a purpose for the trials that God brings into our life. The second test we looked at last week is, how does a genuine believer react to the Word of God, especially when the Word of God confronts us individually, confronts us with the need that we need to change, that we need to repent, that we need to go in a totally different direction or think a different thing? How do we react when we are confronted by the living, powerful, active, surgical Word of God? Are we quick to listen? Are we slow to speak? Are we slow to get angry? Are we doers of the word and not hearers only? Today in chapter 2, we come to yet another test of genuine saving faith. And the test can be stated like this: how do I treat other believers? Do I esteem some people better than others? Do I show favoritism, is another way we might say it. Or do I treat my brothers and sisters in the Lord the way that God treats them, the way that God treats all believers, with impartiality? Is there impartiality in the way I treat others? Is there impartiality in my local church? James is not the only New Testament author to discuss this test of the Christian faith. The Apostle John declares that if you truly are a child of God, you will love believers in ways similar to the way God loves them. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, these verses were read to us earlier in our first service this morning. Dear friends, let us love one another. Why? Because love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. Why? Because that's who God is. God is love. God manifests that love through his children in his family. The warmth of a community that comes from loving one another is a joy to experience and a joy for a dark world to behold. Love is so important because it makes us feel that we are a part of a loving community. And so James raises this test as well as a test, one of the tests of genuine Christian faith. Our topic really is a heavy topic. It can be a difficult topic to think about and to consider. And so perhaps we should open this morning with an illustration that maybe brings a light-hearted smile before we launch into a heavy topic. One of my favorite British sitcoms on PBS is that beloved show, Keeping Up Appearances. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but I absolutely love watching it. The sitcom delves into the life of a character by the name of Hyacinth Bucket, which she insists is pronounced as bouquet. And her character is determined to prove her social superiority so that she can gain acceptance with the upper class. And her relentless efforts are constantly being thwarted by her submissive husband and her lower class extended family members, whom she is desperate to conceal. Her working class sisters, Rose and Daisy, that she just battles to protect anybody from knowing them, but she is so eager to talk about her other sister, wealthy Violet. I heard the name. I heard the name Violet, yes. I see you're a fan too. Much of the humor in the show comes from this ongoing conflict between Hyacinth's pompous vision of herself and the reality that she comes from an underclass background. In each episode, she ends up landing in some kind of farcical situation, kind of like Lucille Ball, as she battles to protect her pretentious image and social credibility in the community. But when you stop all the laughing to think about it, unfortunately, you realize she is an overbearing, social climbing snob whose primary mission in life is to impress others with her refinement and her pretended affluence. Hyacinth attempts to impress, unfortunately, makes all those around her, she makes their lives very difficult. Her attitudes and actions are funny to watch on the screen, on the little screen, but they would be tragic if acted out in a Christian life and in a Christian community. Hyacinth Bucket, I'm sorry, Bouquet, is the perfect example of how not to treat other people selfishly, with evil motives, with pretentious, unnecessary distinctions in life. And that brings us to our text in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. James writes this, "My brothers and sisters, do not show," my translation says, "prejudice or partiality if you possess faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your assembly wearing a gold ring," literally that should be many rings, but we'll go with this translation, "wearing a gold ring and fine clothing, and a poor person enters in ragged or filthy clothes, do you pay attention to the one who is finely dressed and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and to the poor person, 'You stand over there or sit on the floor?" If so, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, did not God choose the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Are not the rich oppressing you and dragging you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the good name of the one you belong to? But if you fulfill the royal law as expressed in this scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show prejudice, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as violators. For the one who obeys the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a violator of the law. Speak and act as those who will be judged by a law that gives freedom. For judgment is merciless for the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment." First question we might think about and ask is, what is so wrong with favoritism? What's so wrong with having your favorites, of showing respect of some persons and not to others? I mean, we do it all the time. What's so wrong about it? So it might help first to define the term, so that we're all on the same page. The meaning of favoritism is showing special favor. In other words, partiality. It is the practice of giving unfair, preferential treatment to one person or to one group at the expense of another. The answer to that question of what's wrong with it is because God doesn't do it. God is just. When we say that God is just, we mean that he is perfectly righteous in his treatment of all his creatures. God shows no partiality. A number of scriptures talk about that. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Peter, the apostle Peter, comes to realize that in his experiences, that God has no respect to a person based upon the matters that don't matter. God commands against the mistreatment of others. A number of scriptures, Zechariah 7:10 is one. God exacts vengeance and true justice to oppressors of those who mistreat people. God is just in the way he metes out both rewards and punishment for disobedience. God doesn't base any of this treatment to any person based upon things that don't matter, like the exteriors, like the context, like the situation, the circumstances. God doesn't evaluate people based upon those matters that are so important to our world and to the system that governs the world in which we live. God takes no look at those things when he treats people the way he treats people. God is impartial. That is his nature. And that really is the answer to the question, what's so wrong with favoritism? We know that the scriptures teach that God made each and every person in his image. We are image bearers, and that is what gives us our value, our dignity, our worth. It has nothing to do with our accomplishments in life. It has nothing to do with how we look. It has nothing to do with those things. God made us in his image. And that is how God treats us, as image bearers of himself. He does not assign value to people based on temporal qualities such as physical appearance or their social standing, their employment status, their education status, their material wealth. None of these things matter to God. They are inconsequential. They are insignificant in God's treatment of persons. What matters to God is the condition of a person's soul, as that is evidenced by their actions. What matters to God is that you are my creature made in my image. And that's how God treats all people. People, on the other hand, people like you and me, we're not like that by nature. We are so easily impressed by what we see on the outside. And of course, the verse that comes to mind is 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on the appearance of his height or his stature," speaking of the to-be King Saul. "Do not be deceived by those things, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but what's important to God is what's on the inside, the heart. We are impressed by wardrobes, by jewelry, by hairstyles, by job titles, by academic degrees at the end of our names, by family dynasties, by zip codes, by the size of our church, by the size of our bank accounts, by our financial portfolios, by the fancy cars and SUVs and trucks that we might drive, by celebrity status, by being popular, by athletic ability, by body shapes, by pretty faces, by the number of books that someone has published, by tattoos or no tattoos. These are the things that impress our world system. They're absolutely inconsequential when God looks at people and treats people. God is not interested or disinterested because of what you or I possess or don't possess, what you and I have accomplished or haven't accomplished. He is primarily concerned with who we are on the inside. Why? Because the scripture reminds us in Proverbs 23:7, "For as a person thinks on the inside, so is he." That's who you truly are. No matter the cosmetics, no matter the fashion, no matter anything else, who you truly are is on the inside. And God sees right through it all. You and I, however, we are easily deceived and impressed by these things. Our passage today can be outlined in two parts. Part one, in verses 1-4, is where James denounces this practice of partiality, especially towards fellow believers. And the reason why James denounces it is because it is sinful. Part two comes in verses 5-13, where James gives three reasons why partiality is sinful. Let's look at part one. Verse 1, here we have the test of genuine saving faith. Do you and I discriminate or show partiality based upon what we can see, appearances, or based upon earthly temporal values, or based upon what James gets finally to the heart of the issue, our evil motives on the inside? Do you and I do those kinds of things? Do we treat people that way? James is going to pose the question, if so, why? If so, how can you call yourself a believer in Jesus Christ? If you are a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, you and I will treat people the way Jesus Christ treats people. We are his followers. We are his disciples. And we do what he does, not what the world tells us to do. Showing favoritism or esteeming others based upon appearance, possessions, social status, or any other earthly, temporary, transitory distinction, James will come right out and say it, is a violation of the Christian faith. It's just not a bad thing to do like hyacinth. It is a violation. It is sin. He will come right out later on in verse 9 and tell us it is sin. Our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, how he describes Jesus here. Our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who gave all of that up, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, to take upon himself the form of a human being and to come and live amongst us. Our glorious Lord doesn't treat people that way. Jesus never once in his earthly life and ministry treated any individual with favoritism. And that's the reason why you and I should not. How can we claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ and treat people with partiality as we encounter them? You know what? When you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, There are so many examples that we could mention today, but we want to hit the 12 o'clock mark, the benchmark today. Even the critics of the Lord Jesus Christ, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they even had to admit and acknowledge his impartiality. Matthew 22:16. They sent their disciples along with the Herodians, and they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere, that you teach the way of God truthfully." And then listen to this. "You don't favor any individual because you pay no attention to external appearance." Even his critics had to admit Jesus did not live life that way. And if we are going to claim faith in Jesus Christ, we must live out his example and treat others the way he would treat them and have us treat them. I know a temptation here is to say, see, the Bible says don't judge. That's not what the Bible says here. Jesus judged quite a few people in his earthly life and ministry. The difference is Jesus judged people in truth, and he judged them based upon their response to genuine faith or faith that was not genuine, which he called unbelief. So if we truly have faith in Jesus Christ and the faith of Jesus Christ, if the New Testament scriptures are our marching orders, we cannot be committed to impartiality. We must be committed to impartiality, not partiality. And when we look at the gospel, we think about the gospel. Think about people whom you have known to come and place their faith in Jesus Christ. Think about them. They're from all over the spectrum, the social spectrum, from all walks of life, from all backgrounds. The gospel is the great equalizer because it tells every human being, that he is a lost sinner. But then it gives the good news. It tells every human being that you have the opportunity to be made acceptable in God's sight through faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel is the great equalizer. It is the cure for all our social ills. James provides an illustration of this partiality right there in a local assembly in verses 2 through 4. And I have enjoyed reading Bill McDonald's commentary because he refers to this example or this case study in the first century assembly as the case of the short-sighted usher. So let's call this church usher Brother Moneybags. So here's the case study. An extremely wealthy guest arrives at the church first. He is wearing his finest clothing, three-piece suit, tuxedo type of outfit. And James tells us he's got rings on every finger. And so let's call him Mr. Goldfingers. Mr. Goldfingers comes into the assembly wearing his finest. The text literally says a many-ringed individual. Why is he wearing all these rings on his fingers? Well, back in that day, they didn't have banks, safe deposit box. If you had wealth, you wore your wealth with you. That was one form of protecting your wealth. But let's just say This guy really wants to be ostentatious. He wants to show off his wealth. And one of the ways you did that is you put a ring, a gold ring, on every finger. This church guest obviously wants to be seen by others. He wants to be noticed. And so after the nearsighted usher picks up his eyes that have bugged out down to the floor, he says to Mr. Goldfingers, "Oh, are we delighted to have you in the assembly today? Come right down here. I've got the perfect seat for an important man such as yourself." So James tells us that he sits him in a prominent place where all eyes are on this celebrated guest. Brother Moneybags is so excited, he can hardly wait to pass the offering plate. He no sooner gets to the back of the sanctuary when a poor guy walks into the assembly. We know he's not wealthy by what he's wearing. This poor man probably only has one outfit in life, which he wears all the time, everywhere he goes, including working in the field. Now, the translation of dirty gives the connotation that it's filled with dirt, but that's not necessarily the idea here. It's not necessarily dirty or smelly. It's just old. It's worn. It's tattered. It's been through the wringer, the washing wringer, many, many times. It's a humble outfit. Well, Mr. Moneybags takes one look at this poor guy, and he concludes that he's not worth a plug nickel. So the usher says to the poor guy, "Stand over there. And if that's not convenient, sit here on the floor by my feet." Thinking, "But whatever you do, please hurry it up and get out of the way so no one can see you." In the first century Jewish synagogues or assemblies, there were a few benches located along the three walls, but the vast majority of people sat crisscross applesauce on the floor. And it's not so much being seated on the floor that's the issue here, because a lot of people did it. The issue, James tells us, comes in verse 4. It wasn't so much where the two guys ended up being seated. The problem has to do with what's going on inside this usher's heart and mind. His evil motives inside his head. His shallow and very discriminatory evaluation of his two guests was based upon things that really don't matter. Based upon appearances, based upon social class distinctions. And it was that basis that led to his unfair treatment of these two guests in the Lord's assembly in this local church. Followers of Jesus Christ, do not do this. And we don't do it because this kind of favoritism is utterly foreign to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is utterly foreign to his teachings and the teachings of the remaining New Testament scriptures. Not too long ago, I was watching one of these news programs, exposés, on a very contemporary, very, at one point in time, famous church in America, which I will not mention by name. And one of the things brought up in this very contemporary church, which I couldn't believe, was how they catered to celebrities in this particular city. How they sectioned off an area in this large, massive venue, auditorium, and only celebrities, I'll name one of them, Justin Bieber, one of the celebrities, how the celebrities got special seating up front and spaces for their bodyguards and their cars. I just couldn't believe it. I'm thinking, isn't there an explicit teaching in the New Testament to not do this? How can we be a testimony to the world that is dark? How can we be a testimony to them when we are doing this? Worse, oftentimes our churches, when somebody of fame or somebody of musical ability, for example, come into our church, first thing we tend to do is thrust them up on the platform. Why do we do that? Just because a famous football player comes to Christ doesn't mean he should be preaching next Sunday. He's not ready. Why do we do this in America? Because it's part of our fallen nature. Wow, that was a powerful amen. This favor, kind of favoritism is not to be so in the church of Jesus Christ. And now James is going to give us in the remaining verses three reasons why we ought not do this. Why this kind of thinking and behaving is sinful. Partiality is wrong, James will tell us, because number one, it usurps God's authority. It encourages us to do things that are against what God is doing. Number two, when we do these things, we actually are aligning ourselves not with God's program, not with God's kingdom, but with the enemies of God's kingdom. And lastly, James says, because it is a clear violation of God's law of love. In verses 5 through 6, James is going to tell us, by rejecting the poor, I am doing the exact opposite of what God does and what God expects from those who are members in his family. And James is really getting us to think, why would you behave this way? Why are you defying God by these actions? What we need to do is examine what we're doing. And we need to subject our sensibilities and our actions to God's authority, which is over all. We need to come under God's practices, not the world's practices. Let's not let the world tell us how the family of God ought to operate. James makes the point there that the majority of people in God's kingdom are common folk. The church has been mostly comprised of common people, of poor people. That is not to say that God cannot save a rich person. That's not to say that. That is not to say there are not wealthy people in God's kingdom. That is not true. But the point James is making is that most of the people whom God saves, people who respond to God's offer of salvation, tend to be common people. They tend to be poor people because they recognize that they need God's grace in their life. Paul made this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. He says to the Corinthian believers, think about the circumstances of God calling you to faith. Brothers and sisters, not many were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were born to a privileged position. He didn't say not any, but not many. James is trying to help us see, why are we turning away the people whom God has called? Ever since the start of the church, it has been said of Christians that this is who they basically are. Unintelligent, uninformed, uncultured. Now, that's not true, but that's the perception early on in the church. The religious leaders in Jerusalem said that about the apostles of the Lord Jesus in Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished. And they recognized that these had been with Jesus. In the early years of Christianity, many of the Greco-Roman philosophers looked down on Christians. One of them, Celsus, he attacks Christians as being those who bring in vulgar and the ignorant, and they refuse to debate wise men like me. As for their opinions regarding their sacred mission and exclusive holiness, Celsus responds by deriding their insignificance. He compares them to, they're nothing but a swarm of bats. They're like ants creeping out of their nest, or frogs, I love this one, frogs holding a symposium around the swamp, worms in a corner of the mud. This is what the perception of Christianity was from early on in the church. Some of those perceptions haven't changed today. Not everyone was poor. Not everyone was uninformed or unintelligent. Some believers were, but the vast majority were common who responded to the gospel. James is saying, why are you rejecting those whom God is trying to attract? The second reason comes in verses 6, the latter part of 6, and in verse 7. James is saying, do you realize what you are doing? Do you realize that your partiality does not align you with God's program, but it is aligning you with God's enemies, those who try to thwart what God is doing in the world? You are choosing the side that opposes God. Here you are giving preferential treatment to the wealthy as an example. He's not against the wealthy, but he's using them as an example. The unsaved wealthy who historically have oppressed the poor, who have opposed the poor. The word for oppress there is to tyrannize, to take advantage of someone. And it's helpful to remember that James is writing to Jewish Christians at this time who are now scattered throughout the Roman Empire and up until this time enjoyed all across the empire in their Jewish communities certain rights that were granted to them by Julius Caesar. But now, under the leadership of the Emperor Caligula, they've begun to fall out of favor. Their legal rights aren't as important anymore. Caligula tried to set up a statue of himself in the Jerusalem temple, and that didn't go over well. And so Jews began to fall out of favor. Their rights weren't so important anymore. And James is pointing this out. Here you are working for an employer who oftentimes didn't pay what he said he would pay or didn't pay you anything at all. You go to court, and the court system is not in your favor. Here you are giving preferential treatment to those who do these kinds of things. It's crazy why you would do that. And the third reason is given in the last five verses, 8-13. Paul just plainly states that to have partiality violates the law of God, God's law of love. Showing partiality is not just falling short of God's standards or his expectations to maintain healthy relationships in the family of God. Showing partiality, showing favoritism is a transgression, a willful transgression of God's known law. And this law was established by Jesus himself. the king himself. It is the royal law of God's kingdom. The royal law of God's kingdom is to love God and to love one another in the way you love yourself. This is God's operating law for his kingdom. And we are just kind of foreshadowing life in the kingdom here in our local assembly. And James says, what you are doing is a violation of that. You might be tempted to think, you know, it's not really a big deal. But notice how James mentions two transgressions that are very serious transgressions with terrible consequences. These two transgressions had the death penalty attached to them. And James lumps partiality with these two transgressions. That's how serious it is. It's not a light matter. It's not a simple falling short of God's expectations. It's a serious matter. It's a serious category. James says, I need you, brothers and sisters, to understand that. These things ought not be in the life of the Christian. Let me just conclude with an application that I've taken from Bill McDonald's commentary. He writes this, let us test ourselves on this important subject of partiality. Do we show more kindness to those of our own race than to those of other races? Are we more kindly disposed to the young than to the old? Are we more outgoing to good-looking people than to those who are plain or homely? Are we more excited to befriend prominent people or anxious to those with physical infirmities? Do we seek the companionship of the strong and the healthy? Do we favor the rich over the poor? Do we give a cold shoulder to foreigners, to those who might speak our language, but they speak it with a foreign accent? And then he concludes, as we answer these questions, let us remember that the way we treat the least lovable believer is the way we treat the Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's convicting. It's challenging. It goes against our natural inclinations. Father, as we live in this world system that operates 180 degrees differently than what James is teaching us here today, help us to swim against the natural and the cultural tide. Help us to treat others, and especially our brothers and sisters, the way Jesus Christ would treat them. Help us to have the love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts flow from our beings to everyone, and especially to the least of these. We need your help to do these things. We ask you for it in Jesus' name.